For this morning, our speaker is Brother Dan Larson, and he has chosen as his subject, Consider Our Ways. Consider Our Ways, Brother Dan.
Well, thank you, Brother Ted. It's nice and warm in here as it's nice and chilly outside. Trust that we will be a blessing to one another during the stay. Consider our ways. You know, we all know that restitution was spoken of by the mouth of all the holy prophets. We also realize that many lessons of history, prophecy, and even character are included in all of the books of prophecy of the Old Testament. But today, I'd like to focus on the lesson that permeates the book of a minor prophet, that is the prophet Haggai. It is a most important and valuable lesson for our stage of the church. And in it, we find many parallels to our day. Please turn with me to Haggai, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And brethren, all the Bible verses that we will be using this morning will be from the New American Standard Version. Let's read verses 7 and 8. Haggai chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. The book of Haggai is the 10th of the 12 minor prophets. Haggai was the first of the three to prophesy after the return from exile. He began to prophesy in about 520 BC, 15 years after the return, and continued for a period of 4 months. Zechariah, beginning 2 months after Haggai's first message, Zechariah 1:1, and Malachi being the last. Almost nothing is known of the personal life of Haggai, even as to where he was born or where he died or what his lineage was. There are many traditions, but none are totally reliable. And about all that can be conjectured is that he came back with Ezra and the others after the exile in Babylon. The word Haggai means a feast or festive. The events of Haggai's day in a capsule were as follows. In 536 BC, Cyrus gave the decree that encouraged the Israelites to return to their homeland and to rebuild the temple of the living God, as we can see from Ezra, the third chapter in verses 10 and 11. And this was done with much rejoicing. And yet there was also considerable opposition from those in the area against the returning Israelites. And they were forced to work with their weapons by their sides. Under such adverse conditions, they became discouraged. The work made slow progress, and soon only the foundation was completed, and all progress stopped. Having been hindered like this in this great work, Israel gradually became indifferent and lost interest in finishing it. Instead, they became more and more engrossed in their own affairs, leaving the Lord's house desolate. And as a consequence, we can understand, of the growing indifference towards the house of the Lord measurably withdrew his favor from Israel and brought forth a drought upon the land. And it is in this setting that the Lord brought forth the prophet Haggai, Ezra, as brought forth in Ezra, the fourth chapter. Brethren, the book of Haggai is broken up into four distinct messages. The first is chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. We'll read verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, and the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, you know, this Darius that is brought forth in the first verse is not the one who succeeded Belshazzar, but the one who succeeded Hespias, who succeeded Cambyses. He was the third Persian king after Cyrus the Great, who had restored the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. The sixth month of the Jewish calendar is Elul, and about the same time as our September. And it was from the sixth to the seventh new moon. The first day was particularly suitable to the message. It was the feast day of the new moon, and many people would be assembled. Now let's move on to verses 2 through 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, and even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, it is time for you yourselves to dwell in your own paneled houses, while this house lies desolate. Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Brethren, in these verses, our Lord, through the prophet Haggai, got down to the real reason for the work having been come to a halt. It lay in the attitude of lukewarmness towards their religion. The people didn't have time for the Lord. They were too busy providing themselves with comfortable homes, gardens, and so forth, while the temple, the Lord's house, lay desolate and in ruins. The building and rebuilding of the temple, brethren, are typical. From the teachings of the apostles, we see that the antitype of the literal temple was the one true church of the living God, whose names are written in heaven. Found in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 and Luke 10:20. Very familiar scriptures to us. These speak of a spiritual temple built up of living stones, of which Jesus Christ is himself, the chief cornerstone, the sure foundation, and the antitype of the history of Haggai's time. We find a great revival or reformation after the long Babylonian captivity of papal dominion and a returning back unto the teachings of Jesus Christ by Luther and others in the Reformation. We call to mind that one great work of the time was renewing of the doctrine of by justification by faith in Christ rather than the papal dogma of the Mass, which set aside the one continual sacrifice. And thus, once again, Jesus became the foundation of his temple, which is the church. When this was accomplished, there was a great rejoicing amongst those engaged in the work. But just as in the type, there was also much opposition, and the workers were obliged to keep themselves continually armed with the sword of the Spirit against their enemies. And just as in the type, after they had laid the foundation, they began to be weary in well-doing and continually engaged in countering the opposition, so that except for a few individuals, the work was largely abandoned. And a spiritual drought and famine followed. We remember how Protestantism ceased to be a protest against the iniquitous system that gave it birth, and for a time made no further progress, and just as in the type. Let's continue back in Haggai, verses 6 through 11, chapter 1. The Lord says, "You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider thy ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, and it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs into his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, and on the grain, and on the new wine, and on the oil, and on the ground, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all who labor of your hands." Here the Lord reveals the consequences of neglecting the building of the temple of God, namely drought and famine. For natural Israel, the drought and famine were literal. But Haggai not only came as a reprover of the people's neglect, but he was also an encourager to a reformation in this matter. He pointed out to them that their crops were small and their prosperity was lacking. Why? Because they had neglected to honor the Lord, the Lord's covenant with the nation of Israel, and that they had obeyed the Lord, the word of the Lord. We find that they would be blessed as they obeyed the word of the Lord, and as they disobeyed, they would also lose the blessing of the temporal goods, as brought out in Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter. You know, many Christians today fail to see the distinct difference between how God deals with the nation of Israel, natural Israel, and that of spiritual Israel, and equate prosperity and spirituality. If one does not have enough prosperity in material goods or physical well-being, he is considered to be spiritually sick. And so then, we ask, what is the parallelism between natural Israel and spiritual Israel along these lines? Of course, we recognize that it is in reference to a higher plane. We find that the spiritual Israelite who is faithful to God will grow rich spiritually indeed and in truth, and vice versa. Those who may be temporarily poor may still be very rich in a spiritual sense. Going back to Haggai, verses 12 through 15, we read, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, 'I am with you, declares the Lord.' And so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. We can see how the prophet's appeal seemed to have the desired effect, for the people began to realize how they had dishonored the Lord. And a revival of religious interest followed, and the temple reconstruction began again, as we find in Ezra, the third chapter, in verses 8 and 10. And we see also in the antitype that there has been a reawakening along spiritual lines in the harvest of this gospel age and the work that has been progressing on to the present time. We are living in this present time, aren't we now, brethren? Message number 2 is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And we see it is one of encouragement. Let's read together the verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the remnant of all the people, saying, 'Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel,' declares the Lord. 'Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the people of the land. Take courage,' declares the Lord, "and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." We would ask, who is, when the line that says, "Who is left among you that saw this house in its first glory?" More than 87 years had passed. And here he reminded them of their past and that he was still their God and they his people. Therefore, he encourages that they should be strong. Moving on to verses 6 through 9, the Lord says through Haggai, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea also and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they will come with wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." You know, brethren, if we read this and listening to it, going back into the type, the message of these verses was doubtless a considerable riddle to the literal Israelites who heard it. But here we see the power of the Holy Spirit through the apostle in 1 Peter when he says that this is a prophecy is for spiritual Israel, the spiritual temple, and not the literal one. Let's look again at verses 6 and 9 in this light. And the application of verse 6 is in our day. Heavens being the ecclesiastical powers, earth, the whole civil organization of human society, the sea, the restless, unstable masses, and the dry land, the more settled and law-abiding of mankind. And in verse 9, the true church, the heavenly temple class, will be greater than the earthly or fleshly house. And that kingdom which will bring peace, it is that kingdom which will bring peace on the earth, when it is fully set up in power and in great glory. And it will be the desire of all nations. Brethren, just think, you and I can be part of this heavenly temple class if we but prove faithful and not become discouraged in well-doing and in building our temples of Christian character. Our third message is found in verses 10 through 19 of chapter 2 of Haggai. This takes place 2 months after the first message. The message was a warning to be careful not to think too highly of themselves, for sin is easily spread and transmitted, as brought out in verses 11 through 14. And let's read these verses, these particular 11 through 14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold and or cooked food or wine or oil or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no, it won't. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it will become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offered there is unclean. This brings to mind the illustration of ink and water, ink being equal to sin, and water being equal to truth. Continuing on in verses 15 through 19, we see that the sign from the Lord should have been enough to cause Israel to mend her ways. The promise of providential care is reiterated. They hadn't reaped the measures that they could have, but they endured the mildew and hail. They still didn't realize that they weren't being pleasing to the Lord. It was not until they would again be engaged in the work of rebuilding the temple could the Lord say, as he says in the 19th verse, that from this day forward, I will bless you. The fourth and final message. This fourth message is found from the 20th to the 23rd verses in chapter 2. We read, then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and of nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Here we have a basic repetition of the second message of the shaking and the destruction of this present social order at the end of this age. The kingdoms and their military power are going to be destroyed. In picture, Haggai is telling each and every one of us that after that, Jesus, as pictured by Zerubbabel, will truly take over as king. Now let's go back and look a little bit more closely at some of the personal and practical applications of the lessons that we can gain from this prophecy of Haggai. And let us turn again to chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, and reread them together. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider thy ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, our temple, brethren, that is that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You know, one of the greatest tests upon the last stage of the church is here warned against. We all know what it is. It is a test of lukewarmness. We say this to each other over and over, almost to the point where we no longer hear it. But brethren, remember, we are the last stage of the church. The Laodicean message is that one. And we can't be ever too careful to pay special attention to the messages our Father has sent through us, through his several means. In Revelation, the third chapter, verses 15 to 17, warns us that being neither hot nor cold, that is, being very zealous for the Lord, or hot, nor being very much opposed to the truth, as was the Apostle Paul. And therefore, at least having an interest to work with is this state of lukewarmness. And the only way that it can be dealt with by our Lord is to spew it out. When we are in between, brethren, when we are wishy-washy, riding the fence, convictionless, can't make up our minds, the Lord cannot and will not deal with us long. We will no longer be sweetness to him, and he will spit us out. Obviously, this is a condition to be avoided at all costs. And so, let us examine some of Israel's results that they made in mistakes in order that we can profit from them and thereby avoid them. Three of the conditions that Haggai points to as being components of lukewarmness are: one, a weariness in well-doing. Number two is discouragement. And number three, being overcharged with the cares of this life. Go back. Remember when we first consecrated ourselves, we were full of zeal for the Lord's cause. We worked at dispensing the truth. We studied and tried to absorb as much knowledge as possible. We were very aware of the needs of the brethren, and we were pained when we were denied service for some reason or another. In fact, it seemed that the time was so short that we might not be able to get everything done before the Lord would finish setting up the kingdom. And so we hurried, and we pressed harder and harder in the service of the Lord. Brethren, do we still have this same feeling, this first love? Galatians 6:9 says, if we faint not, the promise is sure. We must keep pushing ourselves. One brother put it very well when he said that he asked himself, what if this is the experience that makes the difference between whether or not I make my crown or whether I just make the great company class? Wouldn't that knowledge give you the courage and the energy to push even just that little bit harder and a little bit more? If our hearts are truly in service to the Lord, little things cannot interrupt. The things of this life will only be of little consequence. There's a quote from Reprints 1531 that I'd like to share with you. reprints 15:31. Brother Russell says, where the truth is seen, and when the heart falls in love with it, and it so delights to conform itself to it, even at the cost of convenience or friendship or any other selfish advantage, there is a sanctifying influence or spirit of truth at work. There the results sought and intended by our Lord are being attained. He continues and he says, to enter into the spirit of the Lord's plan as revealed in his word is to be sanctified by it. And this is impossible without some knowledge of it. Sanctification is the truth acted upon, put into the affairs of our lives. Under present conditions always leads to self-denials, self-sacrificing in the service of God and the truth and fellow men. End of quote. The second component of lukewarmness, as found in this book of Haggai, was discouragement. Oh, this is such a potent device of Satan that he uses against us. Just as in the type when the exiles returned, there was much fervency towards the building that they had begun to do. Yet gradually, they found themselves opposed on all sides and hindered. And they gave in to this foe. And so, brethren, we find ourselves also beset by this condition as we try to overcome the flesh and its propensities. We feel we just can't do it. We say, oh, I'm not good enough, when we've failed again or again or again. Sometimes we go through a season where we have some degree of consistency or even a little success or victory. And then the adversary uses outside forces to trip us up. He provokes someone to speak evil of us or to ignore us or to exclude us. Or maybe when we've given and given and given, no one notices. No one cares. Brethren, remember when we look at the prophet Jeremiah, we can take heart, for he overcame even under the most trying circumstances and conditions. When we read of him being enthroned in jail, Jeremiah 20, verses 1 and 2, or when he was put into the miry clay pit, Jeremiah 38, in the sixth verse, we can't help being impressed with his courage, which is the opposite of discourage. For he did not give up, as we read in Jeremiah, the 20th chapter, verses 7 through 9. Jeremiah 20, verses 7 through 9. Keep remembering these verses when Jeremiah says, O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou hast overcome me and prevailed, and I have become a laughingstock all the day long. Everybody mocks me. We even considered the proverb of Doomsday Jerry, as he was probably called at that point in time. For he says, for each time I speak, I cry aloud, and I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But then he says, but if I say I will not remember him or speak of him anymore or speak his name anymore, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. Or as in the King James, it says, I cannot stay, but I have to give it forth. Brethren, do we have that same conviction? Do we have that same feeling? Remember these verses. Remember Jeremiah The harvest messenger gave us a powerful admonition, which we sometimes usually ignore. He suggests that we repel discouragement, just as the Israelites kept their shields at hand to repel the arrows of their enemies. So we must be prepared in advance to repel this vicious arrow from our arch enemy. First, we have to decide to do it. We resolve to repel discouragement, and we keep plugging away at it. But don't try to change overnight. But keep on every day, maybe just 5 minutes more each day. Remember that we are not fighting this battle in our own strength. We do have somebody who's on our side, right behind us, giving us encouragement. Remember that when we become discouraged. And this brings us to the last lesson of lukewarmness. As many of us are aware, the Bible shows that some who make a consecration afterward become involved more or less with the world and the cares of this life. Remember Luke 21, verses 34 to 36. Luke 21, verses 34 to 36, it says, "Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation or drunkenness or the worries of life, and that day come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have the strength to endure and to escape all of these things which are about to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man." Remember these verses, brethren. Luke 21, verses 34 through 36. Oh, how careful we must be to balance our dealings with the word, with the world, with a deep abiding study of God's word. As time goes on, we find ourselves spending much effort with the temporal cares of this life, just to keep up with things. Things are happening so fast around us that time doesn't seem to have the same meaning as it did perhaps 10 or 20 years ago. I have talked to many brethren around the country, and they all are having the same problem, being consumed in work, being consumed in doing things. And not just earthly things, but seemingly overbusy with even truth-related activities as well. That they just work and work and work, and it seems like it never ends. There's not enough time in the day where we can hardly analyze the value of what we are doing. The only thing that we must be sure we are doing is that we are working for the Lord and not for ourselves, or even our brethren's human expectations of us. It is good, even necessary, every now and again to stop and to meditate upon the night watches. Stop and think about the Lord and being with Him. One thing that I like to do when I'm in the car alone is to put on some soothing hymns so that they can transcend the noise of traffic around me and the hustle and the bustle. And I can think about the Lord through the words of the hymns and concentrate on Him. And if this is not possible, to just sing in our heads hymns and feel the presence of the Lord. And it will. It will give you inner strength so that you can continue to allow your bodies to be consumed in the Lord's work. Another admonition is to pray, take time to pray every day. And when you're heading home, he'll show you the way. Take time to be holy. Speak off with thy Lord. Both Brother Russell in recent times and in ancient times, the Apostle Paul were excellent examples of non-lukewarm Christians. In analyzing their lives, we see how the truth, it was the truth that consumed them with an inner fire that not even death could quench. Brethren, let's not let the world and the spirit of the world creep into our lives. Keep honestly involved in truth activities with constant balance of both study and strong meditations. Remember, another good Psalms is Psalm 63, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 63, verses 6 and 7. The psalmist says, "When I remember thee on my bed, I meditate on thee in the night watches. For thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of thy wings I will sing for joy." Brethren, participation is another way we can combat this last component of lukewarmness. Participate in voted upon activities of the ecclesia, not leaving the privilege to the same few over and over. Work with your brethren, for working with them is working with the body of Christ, and it helps bind us one to another. And by thus doing, it binds us closer and closer to the Lord. And when we're with the brethren, we tend, or at least we should, try to speak of holy things to stimulate one another, and thereby stimulating ourselves. Keep finding ways to redeem the time in these evil days. Cut back on temporal pleasures more and more. Simplify our desires and procedures. Do less with less so that you can do more for God, the truth, and the brethren. Lower temporal expectations and needs and raise our spiritual ones. This work, insignificant though it may seem in the eyes of others, and small though it may appear to us now in its results, it is the grandest work, brethren, it is the grandest work in which it was ever known to have any privilege to engage. Reprints 901. Remember, brethren, this work, insignificant though it may seem in the eyes of others, and small though it may appear to us now in its results, it is the grandest work in which it was ever the privilege of any to engage. Remember that. We trust this study this morning has stirred you to look further into the minor prophets. And just think, the Lord used an entire book, the whole book of Haggai, to do what? To encourage you and I, brethren, his temple, that we might finish that which he has started in us. Brethren, consider our ways, saith the Lord. Consider our ways, and may the Lord add his blessing.